All right, we are in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there. If you are a Christian, I imagine that you care about the perception of Christianity and of Christians and of Christ himself in our world. You care what your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers think about Jesus. You want them to hear and understand the true gospel. You want them to come to see the reality and the goodness and the grace and the glory of God. You want them to be rescued from the deception and the deadness of sin and to find eternal life and to find peace and joy and contentment in Jesus. You, I imagine, care about all of this, and you should. At the same time, I imagine you don't care as much about or don't give as much thought to the structure of the church, the governance of the church, the operations of the church, the leadership of the church. What sort of leaders should the church have? How should we define their role and their authority? How should we think about the congregation and its role? Does the congregation have any authority? What are its responsibilities? I imagine you do not go to sleep at night thinking about these things. But God, through the Bible, tells us that these two concerns go together. That God's plan for the witness of his presence and his goodness and his glory and his love is centered on the church. And on local churches like this one, and like Foursquare across the street, like Cedar Home, Camino Chapel, Emmaus Road, and the other churches in the community. God has staked his witness, the witness of himself and the witness of the gospel, to the church. And because this is his plan, we see that God cares about how churches operate, how they are structured, how they are led, how ministry happens. He hasn't just left these things up to us to figure out how to make them work. He hasn't just left it up to chance. And so we have before us today in Ephesians 4, one of the most important texts for understanding the church. Its structure, its ministry, its leadership, its health. I know that when the church that planted us in Mount Vernon Communion Church, when they were planted a number of years ago, they started with this text, just to dig into what does the Bible have to say about the church. And I imagine that's fairly common for churches when they are getting started to look here. So let me read the whole passage up front. We're going to work through the first half of this today and the second half next week. So we're in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we're going to cover the first half of this today. Now, just before this passage, the beginning of Ephesians 4, if you were here last week, we heard a call for church unity. So in verse 3, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he demonstrated that God's people already are unified in the Spirit. He says there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so maintaining and displaying the unity of Christ and our common identity and confession and hope in him is incredibly important for the church. We talked about this last week. But the rest of this passage, which we just read, makes a somewhat surprising point. The unity of the church, it says, as we'll see, comes about through diverse roles and giftings and functions. So unity and diversity. The unity of the church does not mean that everyone has the same function or role or function or position. And really, that's what unity means, right? There's no point in talking about unity if there are no distinctions or differences in the first place. And so this passage before us today will flesh this out in two ways, which we'll cover over the next 2 weeks. First, God calls some to leadership roles in the church. That's part of the diversity of giftings that God gives. And then secondly, as we'll talk about next week, among the church as a whole, every member has a distinct role to play. Every member has a part in the church. And the overall point here is that the health of the church, and with that, the witness of the church, God's witness to the world, is dependent on this diversity. The health and witness of the church is dependent on first leaders doing their good God-given part, and then on the membership, the members of the church, everyone in the church doing their God-given part. So let's look at today's text a little more closely. We have a lot to cover today. This is God's word, and we trust God to work through it. So look back at verse 7 again with me. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and here he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time on these few verses, but the main thing I want you to see is that the subject has changed from unity to diversity. Subject has changed from unity to diversity. This may not be abundantly clear, so let me point out a few things. Paul says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so this idea of measuring out grace implies different amounts or probably different kinds of grace. Of course, all believers have the same measure and kind of saving grace, but Paul is here talking about equipping, gifting, strengthening grace. As Peter writes in his first letter, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, diversity of grace. We see the same word measure used by Paul in Romans 12:3, where he tells believers to think of themselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he immediately says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. So unity, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Again, you see this connection in all these passages between gifts and grace, and that these gifts and grace differ. There's a variety of them in how God equips his church. And in fact, Paul has already in this letter to the Ephesians spoken of the gift of God's grace. And by this, he means his specific, unique call as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Obviously, a calling, a gifting of grace that not everyone shares. And then lastly, I'll just point out in that quote from Psalm 68 there, we see the reference to gifts, plural. Now, this passage isn't an explanation of the various gifts of the church, like you see in other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 12. The point so far is simply that there is a diversity of roles and responsibilities and giftings in the church, and that this is not a threat to unity. In fact, the health of the church and the witness of the church depends on both unity and diversity. Paul uses the analogy elsewhere, as you may have heard in 1 Corinthians 12, just like the human body has various parts and they all contribute to one purpose, the human body wouldn't be very functional if it was just one big eye or one big toe. You need diversity. And then after the interjection of verses 9 through 10, which in most of our translations, they're in a parentheses, Paul picks up in verses 11 and 12, which is where we're going to spend our focus our time today. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. As I said earlier, this is one of the most significant passages in Scripture for understanding the church and how it is to function. And you can think of it from two perspectives, right? You can think about it from the perspective of the leadership roles there in verse 11, and then you could think about it from the perspective of the saints in verse 12, who do the work of ministry. And then the rest of the verses, which we read earlier, flesh all of this out. What does that look like? Today, we're going to focus on these leadership roles. So the first thing we need to do is consider those five terms, those five roles or offices in verse 11. What are these? First, apostles. In Scripture, the word apostles can refer simply to one who is sent out. That's what the word means, one who is sent out on a mission. But typically, when this general sense is implied or meant in our English Bibles translate it as messengers or representatives. However, the vast majority of the time that we find this word in Scripture, it refers to a select and defined group of big A apostles. Jesus' 12 disciples, plus over time, Jesus' brother James and the apostle Paul are included in this. These big A apostles were directly chosen by Jesus. They witnessed Jesus' life, excluding Paul. They witnessed the risen Christ, including Paul, on the road to Damascus. And they are responsible in one way or another for most of, if not all, of the writings of the New Testament. So their foundational role and authority over the church continues on even today through the New Testament writings. Here in this passage, it seems that the word keeps with that main usage and refers to this defined group of big A apostles. This is not an ongoing office in the church, but a foundational one at its beginning. Second, prophets. Prophets are not just those who tell the future. They are also those who simply tell the truth. They speak God's word to God's people. And here in Ephesians, this also seems to be referring to a specific defined group with a foundational role in establishing the church rather than just anyone with the gift of prophecy. You can see this by the two other mentions of apostles and prophets in Ephesians so far. Paul said that the household of God, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he said that it is the apostles and prophets to whom the mystery of Christ has now been revealed. And so they have a task. These prophets have a task of making known this mystery. Third, evangelists. An evangelist is one who proclaims the evangel, which is the biblical Greek word for the gospel or the good news. Now, this term, evangelist, is probably more general than the first two, referring to anyone God especially calls and equips to proclaim the gospel. We might think of missionaries today in our context. Now, let's pause here and consider these first three roles. Notice that they are all connected to specifically proclaiming Jesus and the good news about him. These are all individuals. These are all speaking roles. These are individuals who must get the word out. There's a priority placed on the word, or as Paul says elsewhere, the word of Christ, or the word of the cross. God is intent to provide people and roles not just for attracting crowds, not just for organizing people, not just for making decisions, but first and foremost for proclaiming God's word. It is God's word that builds a church. Without God's word, there is no church. What we need more than anything is God's word. This is because it is God who saves. And what we need most is to hear the word of him and his salvation and come to him through faith. So there is a priority on the proclamation and teaching of God's word, especially the gospel about Jesus. Now, as we get into these last two terms, it seems that Paul moves from those initially responsible for establishing the church to those individuals responsible for leading the church throughout the coming ages. One commentator on this passage puts it like this. He says, "The apostles and prophets are primary for establishing the church as they form the foundation of God's household. Evangelists are then required as the proclamation of the gospel is the means by which people are drawn into God's household. Finally, pastors and teachers work toward the increasing growth and maturity of the body of Christ." So if there is any ordering present in this order here in Ephesians, it is a kind of logical order required in construction work. The foundation must be laid before the roof can be put on. So the fourth role or office we find here is shepherds. Now, some of you might know that the Greek word behind shepherds is where we get our word pastor. And some of your translations might even say pastors here. A shepherd is someone who leads sheep to pasture, to feed them. He pastures them or pastors them. This is where we get our word pastor. Now, this is, in fact, the only time that the New Testament uses shepherd as a noun to refer to a specific office or role in the church. But the verb form of this, a quick English lesson here for you, verbs and nouns, the verb form here appears in 1 Peter 5, where the elders of the church are called to shepherd the flock of God, as well as to exercise oversight. So in this passage in 1 Peter 5, we see the terms shepherd, overseer, and elder all together referring to one and the same office. And so we believe a pastor is an elder, is an overseer, and this role has something to do with shepherding people. And how wonderful and instructive and helpful it is that God would call the leaders of his people shepherds. Just think about what that term implies, what comes with that. One author describes the image as a subtle blend of authority and care. And it can't be just one or the other. It must be both. In fact, in Scripture, God himself is frequently referred to as a shepherd of his people. You find this in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. And then Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of your souls, as well as the chief shepherd. So whatever human shepherds God raises up, pastors, elders, the men God calls to lead his church, are under-shepherds of Jesus. They're not an authority unto themselves, but stewards for God. The people they lead are not theirs, but God's. Their purposes and goals are given by Christ through his word. They teach not their own words and advice and opinions, but the words of God. And then finally, the last term, teachers. Now, the ordering of the words here in the original Greek suggests that pastors and teachers go together in some sense. That this is not, in fact, two different roles or offices, but a combined one. Now, the New Testament doesn't have much to say about the specific office of teacher, but it does connect the task of teaching to the office of pastor-elder. So the one gifting or ability that pastor elders must have is able to teach. Pastors and elders must be able to teach. They must, as we read in Titus, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so with these last two terms, shepherd, teacher, it is clear that this is an ongoing role in the church up until this day, until Jesus returns. And Scripture has quite a bit to say about this, about the role of pastor, elder, overseer. So I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking this role or office of pastor and what Scripture says about it. Though it may feel a little bit awkward, part of the teaching that God calls pastors to do, of which I am one at this church, is to teach on the nature of the role of pastors. This is part of God's word to us. So notice a couple things. First, notice that shepherds, teachers, are a gift from God to the church. It says he gave the shepherds and teachers. That's God gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Just as God gives parents to children, husbands to wives, governments to citizens, so God gives pastors to churches. God cares about the leadership and structure of his church. God cares about the leadership of his people. God doesn't just say, well, you guys figure it out. Figure out what works, what kind of leadership style or governance structure works best for your context. Figure out what makes you most successful as an organization, most able to quickly make decisions, attract the most people, and make you most financially available. No, God hasn't left this up to us to figure out. He gave shepherds and teachers. And elsewhere in Scripture, he describes in great detail both the qualifications for these individuals and the responsibilities of them. So notice first that God intends for his people to gather together in local bodies. God intends for his people to gather together, and in these bodies, in these gatherings, to have, to recognize, and to submit to human leaders. These leaders don't possess ultimate authority. They are under shepherds. But they do have some authority within a certain sphere to a certain end. It comes as no surprise, but we live in a very individualistic, anti-institutional, anti-leadership age. And it's quite easy for us to see that leadership can cause great harm. And it can. I don't think any of us need convincing of that. We've made many examples of that, both inside and outside of the church. It's perhaps harder for us to see that leadership can cause great good, can lead to human thriving, can protect us from danger. Jonathan Lehman, who wrote a recent book called Authority, which I highly recommend, he wrote, "It would seem that rejecting authority, as so many in our day do, is short-sighted and self-destructive. A world without authority is a world where desires have no restraints, cars have no controls, intersections have no traffic lights, games have no rules, loves have no covenants, organizations have no purpose, homes have no parents, and people have no God. Such a world might last for a little while, but how quickly it would become pointless, then cruel, and finally tragic." And actually, the fact that leadership and institutions can do so much damage reveals how important they really are. Leadership means that you have great influence on others, for good or for ill. And the lesson to learn from bad leadership and bad institutions isn't no leadership and no institutions, but good leadership. Leadership as God intends it. It doesn't take long in the reading of history to realize that people are going to follow some leader or another, and certain individuals are going to rise up and take it upon themselves to lead. And even despite the horrendous outcomes that many leaders throughout history have caused, I'm currently reading a book on Nazi Germany as an example, it seems that there is still something innate in humanity that craves leadership. We know we need it. So again, the question isn't the presence or absence of leadership, but good or bad leadership. And God speaks into this. And he tells us what the leadership of his churches is to look like. And that's the second thing to notice here. We see the role of a pastor, elder, overseer is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, next week, we'll flip this over and consider what this means for the saints, for the whole church, for you. But today, what does this mean for the pastor, elder, overseers? Their calling isn't to do all of the work of ministry, or service, as that word means, to just take it upon themselves, to build up the body of Christ into maturity. The structure of the church isn't to be one where God, you have the paid professionals doing all the work, and everyone else just receiving the benefits, passively taking it in. It can be easy to slip into this thinking, and certainly this is how many churches have operated. Rather, God gives pastors to equip the saints, that's you, that's all of us, for the work of ministry. In our context, the word minister has come to just be synonymous with pastor, but really, biblically, you are the ministers. The work of ministry is yours, loving, serving, speaking the truth, encouraging, building up, caring for the church. You have a job description. And so how are pastors supposed to equip you for this? Well, let me give you two things. First, through teaching. Remember how the proclaiming of God's word was instrumental to those first three roles we looked at. We also see that it's instrumental to the role of pastor. Again, God is not looking for people just to get a crowd together in the church, excite and motivate them, organize and run a successful business, understand the psychology of groups and individuals, although aspects of this may be helpful here and there. But that's not what God calls us to. God is looking for people to faithfully and purely teach the truth about Him and His salvation, to call people to respond to that in faith and faithfulness, and to set an example of what that looks like. The first priority of a pastor's role, outside of his own walk with the Lord, watching his own life closely, is to teach God's word. This is what the church needs from him most. This is how a church will be equipped for the work of ministry. Not through the pastor's own wisdom and ideas and influence and charisma, but through the teaching and preaching of God's word and calling for the church to respond to it. And so for you, for us as a church, as you consider the elders in this church, current and future, you should consider, does this man display an ability to teach God's word that the church may be equipped for ministry? Are his life and priorities led and fed by the word of God? Is he constrained and bound and motivated by the word of God, faithful to the word of God? You have a vital role in electing and keeping leaders who demonstrate this, and only those who demonstrate this. A second way that pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry is through shepherding. Now, this term that God gives us throughout Scripture for the leaders of his people is certainly not by accident. Pastors are shepherds of people. In Acts 20, Paul will tell the elders of this church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, to pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Someone has said that pastors should smell like sheep. Now, the point there is not that you all smell. The point is that pastors should be closely involved, intimately in the lives of the members of the church. And so, smell like sheep. They should be walking with the members of the church through the joys and sorrows of life. Like the role of real shepherds, they should be leading, guiding them in the right way, protecting them from danger, feeding them with the word of God, sacrificing themselves for them as Jesus the Good Shepherd demonstrates. Pastors should not just be that guy up front who knows God's word but doesn't really know God's people. That's not what a shepherd does. This is one of the reasons that you should be a part of a church and should not call any preacher you listen to online or on a podcast, which is fine to do, but you should not call them your pastor. They don't know you. Now, this doesn't mean that every single pastor elder in the church must know every single person in the church in a deep way. That's not realistic. But among the elders, there should be knowledge of the sheep. Are any straying and needing to be brought back? Are any suffering and needing comfort and prayer? Are any doubting and tempted to give up? Are any being overlooked or treated unjustly? Sheep need shepherds. And you should desire pastors who shepherd you. As part of their shepherding, they are to set an example of godly living. We're told in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jonathan Lehman again writes, "The New Testament spends more ink on the qualifications of pastor elders than on the job description, because the qualifications are the job description. Other than being able to teach, his life should be something that other Christians can copy." And then finally, just as a corrective to taking the authority of pastors too far, we should notice that pastor elders are first and foremost members of the church, just like everyone else. They are part of the body of Christ. They need the ministry of the body of Christ just the same. It can certainly be easy for pastors to just give, to be pouring out and not to be taken in, and for churches to let their pastors do this. But pastors are church members and need all the benefits and responsibilities of the church like anyone else. And you can help your pastors in this. So, we see that the unity and health and witness of the church is in part dependent on God's gift of pastors. Even though the primary work of ministry in the church happens by those not called pastors, everyone else, pastors are instrumental in training and teaching and equipping the church for ministry. And this is something that good leadership in all of its forms does, right? Good leadership helps you to thrive. It helps you to be more than you would on your own, to flourish and grow and mature. In our day, we tend to think that we can accomplish the most and thrive the most if left to ourselves, if allowed to pursue our own wisdom and abilities without the boundaries and constraints and responsibilities of commitments and authority and institutions. Well, the Bible shows us that this is not only wrong, this is actually something of the very root of sin. Doing what seems right in our eyes alone and ignoring the word of God. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden, and what has happened since that day. Of course, most Christians probably aren't going to deny God's authority, but when it comes to human authority, we sometimes want to claim that, well, God alone is our authority. God is our only ultimate authority. But what this usually means is that we want to be an authority unto ourselves. In claiming to submit and listen to God alone and not any human leaders, we are really saying that we want to submit and listen to ourselves alone. I alone can interpret God's word. I alone can assess my life and where I need to grow. I alone can give myself the accountability and encouragement I need. I alone can keep myself from being deceived and misled. I had a 3 to 4 year period of my life where this was my attitude, and it was the darkest and deadest time of my life. We stunt our growth and maturity and wisdom and thriving when we cut ourselves off from God's given gifts of authority. It may initially seem like freedom, but we are restricting ourselves to only go as far as our wisdom, our faith, our blind spots, our weaknesses and sins will take us. Yes, of course, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you, strengthening you. But Scripture is clear that part of the Holy Spirit's work is through the ministry and lives of other believers. We need them. So if you care about the health of the church, if you care about your own spiritual health and maturity and stability, if you care about the advancement of the gospel, if you care about the witness that the church gives, one of the best things that you can do is to commit to the local church, and in that, submit to its elders. Isn't that what this passage is saying? God gave these leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What good would it do to acknowledge that God established these roles, yes, but then to ignore them in practice, fail to acknowledge them, think that we can do fine without them? Surely, in seeing that God gave these gifts, responsibility is laid on us to acknowledge them for our own good. And if our churches and our pastors are faithful to their calling, then as you join with the church, you will find pastors who will take some responsibility for you, for your health and your growth and stability in the Lord, for equipping you for the work of ministry. You'll find pastors who will care for you and serve you and feed you with God's word lovingly, pray for you. I pray and hope that many of you have found that to be true of the elders in this church. I also pray that many of you men would see the value of godly elders leading the church and aspire to it. We read in 1 Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a good goal to have. It's not for everyone, but the church needs elders. I'll just leave you with this. There is no shortage of reasons, especially today, to give up on the church. And the church can be messy and hard, frustrating, of course. But let us be slow to think that we have a better idea for how God can build up his people and give witness to himself. It is in this very world of sin and suffering and brokenness, with the people who are saved, but also being saved, changed, also being changed, that God established the church with its structures and its leadership and its ministries. We trust that he knew what he's doing then and trust that he still does. As Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray.